If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, as we continue in our series that I'm calling Living in God's Church Today. We're looking at chapter 2, and last week I mentioned that as Paul gets to chapter 2, he's writing on the subject of public worship. In verses 1 through 7, which we studied last week, Paul emphasized the need for a global impact or a global concern in public worship. And today we're going to study verses 8 through 15 and see how Paul addressed the respective roles of men and women in public worship. And so if you are able to stand, I invite you to stand as we read about men and women in public worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly perfume. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to read your word and study your word. And as we look at it today, we pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to understand and apply it to our own lives. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to examine a text that has caused a great deal of debate. However, that was not always the case. I was surprised in my studies this week to learn that it has only been hotly debated in the last 50 years or so. Kent Hughes writes the following: "It is also crucial that we understand the historic interpretation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, and that it has been the majority view of the church at large for most of the last 2,000 years. Bob Yarbrough, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, that's actually the school where I studied, surveyed the scholarly articles in the standard bibliographical reference tool, New Testament Abstracts, and noted that it was only in 1969 that the progressive revisionist view began to appear in the literature of the academy. But then in the period between 1969 and now, a flood of articles has appeared. He concludes that the rise in the progressive interpretations promotion following the women's movement of the 1960s is indebted significantly and at times probably culpably to the prevailing social climate rather than to the biblical text. But the women's movement of the 1960s pales in comparison to the modern transgender movement. If male-female differences were challenged by the women's movement in the 1960s, the current transgender movement is seeking to eradicate those differences completely today. Phil Ryken writes this: "Lorna Smedman believes that gender is a fiction. Each year she teaches a course called Reimagining Gender at Hunter College in New York City and begins her first class session with the following words. My working assumption in this course, she says, is that gender is already imaginary in the first place, meaning that it's a construction, a fiction that we all live and work with in our daily lives. Reichen says, if Smedman is right, then the line between the masculine and the feminine can be erased. There is no inherent reason why women should not behave like men and vice versa. This view seems to be becoming more dominant in Western culture, with the result that some women no longer want to be women and many men no longer know what it means to be men. Now, there's no doubt that we live in challenging times with respect to gender roles. Our culture is increasingly embracing an understanding of gender that is contrary to Scripture. But for the Christian, our authority, indeed, our sole authority in matters of faith and practice, is in the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. We do not, indeed we dare not, take our cues from the culture. We must take our direction from God and His Word. Now, that's not to say that we do not face difficulties. Today's text is in places not easy to interpret. Moreover, when one of the challenges when interpreting Scripture is determining a cultural application to the time when the text was written, with and what is a universal application that is applicable to all people at all times. And so we approach today's text with humility and yet also with confidence, because God's Word is always a sure guide. Now, you recall that Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy to correct some of the problems that was starting to take place in the churches around Ephesus. Timothy was pastoring those churches around Ephesus, and problems had arisen due to false teaching. So Paul told Timothy to charge these false teachers not to teach their error. And then he also went on in chapter 2 to correct some of the problems that were taking place in the public worship services. My proposal today is that 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 8 through 15 teaches us about the behavior of men and women in public worship. So the first thing I want to do today is to look at the appropriate behavior of men in public worship. Paul wrote about men in public worship in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, the word then can also be translated as therefore, which would make verse 8 a summary statement to conclude what Paul had been writing about prayer in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. It was a practice in the synagogues up until that time, and then in the first century church, for the men to lead in prayer in the worship services. In every place referred to wherever Christians met for worship. There were likely several places in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding villages where believers gathered together for worship. And saying that prayer should be offered by lifting holy hands without quarreling or anger focuses on the proper attitude in worship. It was common for men to stand in prayer in those days and to lift up their hands with their palms upstretched upward to signify that they were offering themselves to God in His service. Now, I want to suggest that Paul sets down two principles for acceptable prayer in this verse. First, acceptable prayer must come from purified hearts. The expression lifting holy hands is Paul's way of saying that those hands, those holy hands, come from a purified heart, a heart that is in a right relationship with God, a heart that is reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. You're expressing that I belong to you. I am yours because I have new life in Jesus Christ. So it's an outward sign of an inward reality. And second, acceptable prayer must come from right relationships. Paul went on to say that prayer must be offered without anger or quarreling. It's possible that men were angry with each other or quarreling with each other in these churches. And Paul's saying, you can't pray when you're angry with your brothers and sisters. You can't rightly pray when there is dissension and quarreling amongst yourselves. The prayer is offered when you have a right relationship, not only with God, but you also have right relationships with one another. Our prayer then must come from purified hearts, hearts that are right with God and hearts that are right with one another as well. It cannot be otherwise if we want our prayers to be acceptable to God. And so in answer to question 98 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is, what is prayer? The Catechism says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, the larger catechism adds, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. You see, prayer is always an expression of our submission to God, who's supreme over all things. It's right that we offer ourselves to God every time we pray. We want to live for Him. We want to serve Him. We want to be used by Him in His service. And though we don't have to raise our hands in prayer, although it's not wrong to do so, we must pray with purified hearts and right relationships, hearts that are right with God through Jesus, and our relationships with one another are also right. Well, that's the first point. The second point is that I want to examine is the appropriate behavior of woman in public worship. Paul went on to write about woman in public worship in verses 9 through 15. And given the limitations of our time, we will not discuss this extensively, but I do want to point out two principles. First, adornment in public worship must be appropriate. Look at verses 9 and 10. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, the Greek word for adorn is cosmeo. We get our English word cosmetics from that. And so it is proper to adorn oneself. The word means to make attractive by adding ornament or color. And the general principle for Paul was that adornment in public worship must be appropriate. He says it must be with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. And then he goes on and he talks about braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And apparently in the city of Ephesus, some women, apparently, especially those who escorts to males, would have these very elaborate hairstyles, and they would braid gold into it or pearl, and they'd have these extremely expensive clothes. One commentator I read said that the attire of someone's dress apparently was estimated at what would be the equivalent of 3 years of a daily worker's salary. They're massively expensive. Paul says, no, you don't come to a worship service like that. You wear what is appropriate, and what the deportment that a woman should have is, he says, woman who profess godliness with good works. That's what was important when you came to public worship. He wanted these ladies not to dress like the culture or to try to be too well-dressed or too poorly dressed, but to be appropriately dressed, that did not draw attention to their hair or their clothing, but that their godliness, their good works, was what stood out. I remember a couple of years ago, we went on a short-term missions trip to Mexico, and we were told before we left that the ladies in worship services in that culture did not wear pants. They all wore dresses. And so we were asked to make sure that the ladies in our team all wore dresses so that they would not stand out, but they would be dressed in respectable apparel and not upset the folks and the sensibilities of that culture. A lot of that is culturally conditioned. What is acceptable in one culture is not acceptable perhaps in another culture. I remember when I came to this country, the president of the seminary I attended had two massive rings on his hand in addition to his wedding ring, and that just blew me away. And then I found out later that those were class rings from the classes that he had attended, and that was not uncommon. But in South Africa, where I came from, men hardly would even wear a wedding band, let alone things like a class ring. The point is that adornment in public worship must be appropriate. And then second, participation in public worship must be appropriate. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, in the Greek text, there is no connecting particle at the beginning of this verse. This indicates that Paul was introducing a new topic. And although Paul used the singular, a woman, it is a reference to women in general regarding their relationship to the congregation, specifically in the public worship service. Now, we read this today and it strikes us as odd, but actually, in Paul's day, this was radical, because both in the Greco-Roman culture and also in the Hebrew culture, women were not regarded as needing to be involved in these public meetings. They often were not part of it at all. And Paul says, no, I don't want just the men there. I want the woman there as well. I want men and women to sit under the instruction of the teaching. And because perhaps they weren't used to it and so on, he says, no, I don't want them to be talking to one another or chattering or whatever. I want them to listen. Let them learn quietly and submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, there may have been women in Ephesus at the time who were wanting to be preachers, but Paul forbade women from filling the role of the office of an overseer and pastor. It's also important to remember that Paul did not forbid women from teaching in every circumstance. For example, we know that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, but his understanding was deficient since he only knew the baptism of John. And Acts 18:26 says that Apollos began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila, that's the wife and husband, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here was private instruction by a husband and wife to Apollos. Another example is given by Paul himself in Titus chapter 2, where he writes this: older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so trained the young woman to love their husbands and children. So, yes, Paul wanted them to teach in certain settings, but not in the public assembly. Then verse 12, he goes on and he says that he did not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now, what sense did Paul mean that he did not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man? The Greek word that is translated exercise authority over, authentein, appears only here in the New Testament. Now, some have said that the word means something like abusive authority or to domineer over. And if that is how the word is used, then Paul meant that women were not to exercise abusive authority or to domineer over a man. Paul did, they would say, did not want women in leadership to be domineering or to be abusive in their leadership. However, a study of the Greek word authentein in extra-biblical sources, that is, sources outside of the scripture, from around that time period, makes it clear that the word simply means authority and not abusive authority. It doesn't carry the negative connotation of abusive or domineering authority. Therefore, Paul forbade women from exercising authority over men in the congregation. As I mentioned earlier, does not prohibit women from teaching. We have the example of Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos in private. They did not do so in the public assembly. And Paul also wanted women to teach, older women to teach younger women. Paul's point was that women are not to exercise authority in the assembly, since the elders are the ones who are to rule. And then Paul gave the reason for why he set down this rule. He said in verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So the first reason has to do with the order of creation. Adam was the first created, and Eve was second. And throughout Scripture, there is always a primacy of leadership given to the firstborn. Even in the inheritance, whether it was 2 or 5 or 10 children, the firstborn always got a double portion. The primacy of leadership went to the firstborn. And so Adam had the responsibility as the first created. That was the first reason. And the second is, has to do, as he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor." And so it has to do with the deception of Eve that he says that is also applicable. Now, some people would say that because the woman was deceived, she is not able to teach or to exercise authority because she's more gullible. She's more prone to deception than a man is. Well, we know that women are equally capable, and in many, many cases far more capable than men intellectually and in terms of ability to teach and communicate and so on. But that's not Paul's point here. The reason she was deceived was the serpent spoke to her, and she listened to him, and she subverted the creation order. She subverted the priority of Adam being the leader and she being the follower, she being his helper. And that is in the sense in which she was deceived. And so this is not a cultural teaching or cultural reason that Paul is giving. It goes all the way back to creation. And that is the reason why men teach and exercise authority in the assembly. Our culture sees a biblical church that has only men serving as church officers as hopelessly out of date. The culture argues that we are now enlightened and that both men and women may serve in the church eldership and in the teaching office of the church. Liberal churches in the past and progressive churches today teach and exercise, say that women may teach and exercise authority. In our day, today, we are dealing with the issue of progressivism. Progressive churches want to be as acceptable to the culture as possible. They want to have a seat at the table of cultural discussion. But biblical churches will stand firm on the truth of God's inerrant, infallible word, even if it is culturally unpopular. And they do so because they want to obey God and his word rather than please the culture. And then Paul concluded in verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, frankly, this is a difficult verse to interpret, and commentators land on lots of different places with respect to the interpretation of this verse. It seems to me that Paul does not have Eve in mind when he wrote that she will be saved through childbearing, because she will be saved is future. And he also uses the plural pronoun they later in the verse. I think Paul instead is referring to woman after Eve. The Greek word for she will be saved can also mean will be preserved, which is how the New American Standard Bible interprets it. If you have an NASB, that's how it is in the NASB. And this word appears several times in the New Testament without reference to spiritual salvation. You see, Paul was not teaching that women are eternally saved through childbearing, which, of course, would contradict the teaching of the scripture that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, Paul was teaching that while a woman may have led the human race into sin, women have the privilege of leading that race out of sin to godliness, and it is through the birth of the child, the Christ child, who it is he who was eventually born through a woman who brought salvation to all. Well, a very brief overview of this passage. I want to encourage us to behave in a way that honors the Lord and his word. In the past 50 years or so, we've seen churches in our culture capitulate to the pressure of the culture and have and erase the distinctions between men and women. But frankly, churches that have done so are declining and they are not growing. Let us remain faithful to God's word about men and women in public worship, even if that means that we are out of step with the culture. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your word to us. And even if at times we find it's not always easy to understand and interpret, we pray that you would grant us humility to remain students of your word so that we may learn and grow and adapt ourselves to the teaching of your word rather than to the pressure of the culture. Thank you for this time together in your word. Help us to always be obedient to your word. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.